Our scripture reading tonight is coming from Mark's Gospel, and it's chapter 9. I'm sorry, I don't have the page number because my Bible has bigger print than yours, and so the pages don't match. But we're going to look at the first 13 verses, and so this is from the paraphrase, the Contemporary English Version.
I can assure you that some of the people standing here will not die before they see God's kingdom come with power. 6 days later, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him. They went up on a high mountain where they could be alone. There in front of the disciples, Jesus was completely changed, and his clothes became much whiter than any bleach on earth could make them. And Moses and Elijah were there, talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Teacher, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." But Peter and the others were terribly frightened, and he did not know what he was talking about. The shadow of a cloud passed over and covered them. From the cloud, a voice said, "This is my son, and I love him. Listen to what he says." At once, the disciples looked around, but they saw only Jesus. As Jesus and his disciples were coming down the mountain, he told them not to say a word about what they had seen until the Son of Man had been raised from death. So they kept it to themselves. But they wondered what he meant by the words, "raised from death." The disciples asked Jesus, "Don't the teachers of the law of Moses say that Elijah must come before the Messiah does?" Jesus answered, "Elijah certainly will come to get everything ready. But don't the scriptures also say that the Son of Man must suffer terribly and be rejected? I can assure you that Elijah has already come, and people treated him just as they wanted to, as the scriptures say they would."
Would you please turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 9 and verse 1. This is, so many of my illustrations date me. Seems like the older I get, the more that's true. I don't remember seeing a television for many years of my life that didn't have what we used to call rabbit ears on the top. Don't look at me like that. I know that most of you remember those too. And I can also remember, I don't know how many times this happened in our house, the old black and white TV, kind of the round, bulging screen, you know, and coming in just a little bit fuzzy. And so my dad would get up and he'd turn that dial and clunk, 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 and he'd move the aerial around. And it would be one of those things where as long as you were holding on to one of the antenna, it would look good and you'd let go and it would be completely fuzzy. And inevitably, my mother would say, "Wayne, it looked better before you started messing with it." And all he was trying to do was give us a clearer picture. What you need to understand is that Jesus is trying to give his disciples a clearer picture of exactly who he is. We've talked before about the Jewish idea of the coming Messiah, sort of John Wayne in a robe and sandals, and he was going to come back and throw off the might of the Roman Empire and restore Israel to their first place in the world. And they were puzzled by the scriptures in the Old Testament that talked about the suffering servant. And they thought they were two different people, the promised Messiah, the chosen one, and then also the suffering servant. And they didn't know how they went together, and they didn't understand that they were one and the same person being pointed to. And so Jesus, Back in chapter 8 and verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man, that was him. He wasn't claiming to be only human. He was using the wording of Daniel's prophecy, when one like unto a Son of Man came before the Ancient of Days, and to him was given all authority and all the kingdoms. And so that's what he says. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And then, of course, Peter says, oh, no, Lord, that's never going to happen to you. And that's when Jesus looked at his dear friend and said, get behind me, Satan. And so he begins to talk to them about the cross. He that would come after me must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And these are not, this is not a feel-good talk. And by the end of this, they have to be feeling pretty discouraged and confused. But he's still trying to give them a clear picture of himself, and just the suffering servant is not the complete picture at all. They were shocked at his words, probably depressed, but now he gives them something to encourage them. He ends verse 38, for whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. It doesn't stop with the suffering, Jesus is saying. There's a final end to this that is in glory. And then in verse 9, or chapter 9, verse 1, he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power, or when it has come with power. And it is amazing to me how the commentators, they chew on this like we don't understand what they mean. And one commentator actually said, well, what it must mean is that within 30 years after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, the gospel had spread all over the Roman Empire, and those disciples lived to see it, and that must be what they were talking about. That is not what he was talking about. What he was talking about, he said, there are some standing here. Who were the some? Peter, James, and John. And they did get to see the kingdom, or a glimpse of it. In a way, Jesus gave them what we might call previews of coming attractions. Let me just give you several words to describe Jesus' kingdom. And the first word is, Jesus' kingdom is a kingdom of power. He said, they will see the kingdom of God when it comes in power. Well, what is he talking about here? They didn't see the kingdom of God set up on earth. Interesting thing there. The word translated as kingdom could be used in one of two ways. It could mean the kingdom, or it could mean the king. And it was used in both ways. And in the context here, when Jesus revealed his glory to the disciples, they did see the king come in his power and in his glory. And in a great sense, the king is the kingdom. I know you probably don't believe this, but I really don't intend to embarrass my wife. I'm just good at it. It just seems to come naturally. Our new normal these days, of course, I've told you before, is that Rayanne will leave sometime tomorrow and go up and stay with her mother and father for 2-3 days and just help as they deal with my mother-in-law's ALS disease. And it's a bittersweet time. And again, I'm cognizant as I say this that some of you are sitting here who have been widows or widowers for so long. And you know, I'm a coward compared to you, but there's just, the house just doesn't even feel the same when my wife's not there. We can be in completely different parts of the house. I can be upstairs and she can be downstairs. And just knowing that she was there, it feels different. And if I could put it this way, she is what makes it home for me. So there's a sense in which sometimes it's the person that is the institution, if you will. And Jesus is the king, and when they saw him revealed in his glory, they did very much see the kingdom, a glimpse of the kingdom in its glory. And that's the second word. His kingdom is a kingdom of power, and his kingdom is a kingdom of glory. Now, I have to say that this image stayed with them. You ever been out on a dark night and suddenly lightning flash? And that after image just sort of stays. You can close your eyes and see sort of a blurred, bright image of the lightning strike. The after image of what these disciples saw stayed with them the rest of their lives. Listen to what one of them wrote when he began the gospel bearing his name. John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." A second one said, Peter said in 2 Peter, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." They were eyewitnesses to this, and that after image stayed with them for the rest of their lives, and through their writings, it communicates to us as well. The second word, his glory, look in verse 2. "And after 6 days," now let me just take a moment here. Luke's gospel, there are learned commentators, learned scholars who are very full of themselves. They have been educated beyond their intelligence, and they will tell you there is a contradiction between Matthew and Mark and the Gospel of Luke. Because Matthew and Mark both say, "And after 6 days," Luke's Gospel said, "About 8 days later." And so learned scholars will say, well, this is, of course, a contradiction. And of course, it's not, can't be God's word because there's an error in it. He says 6 and he says 8 and it's not God's word. Well, if you understand that an ancient idiom, when they would say about 8 days, that was a way of saying about a week later. And I think, as one of my professors in college used to say, if you would think about after 6 days, what comes after 6? And if you would think about 8 days, and if you pray about it and contemplate on it, you might come up with a number 7. And there's no contradiction there whatsoever. Just different ways of saying much the same thing. "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John." In a human sense, even the Lord Jesus Christ needed friends. His disciples were a group of friends for Jesus as much as he was for them. And within this group, there were three that he was closer to. Even within this group of three, one of them was known among the early church as the disciple that Jesus loved. That doesn't mean he didn't love the other ones, but John seemed to hold a special place in his heart. We need friends. And it was important to Jesus that his close friends see something that was true about him. And so he took with him Peter and James and John, and he led them up a high mountain by themselves. Now, traditionally, the church has told us that this high mountain is Mount Tabor. And in fact, the Eastern Church, the Greek Orthodox Church, they call the festival of the Transfiguration, they call it the Taborion. But remember, they were just up at Caesarea Philippi. They had been just across the border in the regions of Tyre and Sidon. They were far to the north, we might say somewhere around Gary, Indiana. Mount Tabor would be the equivalent of somewhere around Seymour. It doesn't make sense that they were down all that far at this point. There is another, and besides that, Mount Tabor is about over 900 feet. In different parts of the world, they might just call it a hill. But there is a mountain that is up in the north of Israel, and it is the mountain in Israel, Mount Hermon. Over 9,000 feet, it is continually snow-capped, and on a clear day, you can see Mount Hermon from Jerusalem to Tyre. And this would have been the logical place up in that region for Jesus to take his three closest disciples, and they went up on this mountain, and somewhere on its majestic slopes, this is what happened. They went up a high mountain by themselves, And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. Transfigured, literally changed from the inside out. You might say revealed. This was dazzling. The word was used in other contexts to refer to sunlight striking burnished shiny brass or sunlight glistening off of the water. I asked Sue's permission before I said this, but when our friend and brother, her husband, Jerry Leishan, passed away, their son-in-law told me that he was with him on that day, because I think you guys were all having a big yard sale, and a yard sale ain't no fit place for a man. So Jerry and his son-in-law took all the grandkids for a boat ride, and Jerry kept saying to his son-in-law, "Do you see that light? You see that light? It's like bright sun glistening off chrome." And his son-in-law couldn't see it. And Jerry kept talking about it. And that was the day that he went home to be with the Lord. And I just believe that he had a glimpse. I don't think there was anything wrong with his eyes. I think he had a glimpse. And he got to see Jesus in his glory that day. Jesus was transfigured, revealed before them. This is something people will look at that in the Bible and say, "Oh, pfft." And the funny thing about it is when we reject the Bible, and then when we make up our own stories, do you know what they're full of? They're full of biblical images. They're full of things that God intends to give us if we will come to Him. I don't mean to be silly about this, but you can find Star Trek or science fiction series, and invariably they come upon a race of alien beings that are glowing, and they exhibit sort of a glory. You remember the old movies, the Cocoon movies? I'm not recommending them. But part of it was they were aliens here, and they would disguise themselves by sort of putting on a rubber suit, sort of. I don't know what it was made of, but it looked like a human body. But underneath, they were glowing beings. And one of them was played by a big, burly actor. I don't remember his name. And one of the characters said, "Is that you?" And he just smiled, and he pulled his flesh down like that, and this gleam came out. And so as much as we say, "Oh, we can't believe the Bible," and then when we start imagining a reality that might be better than we can think of here, what might it be like to meet some? We imagine things that are exactly in the form of the Scripture. What Jesus did here was reveal His true nature. The Word became flesh. Someone said God stepped into our world and put on a robe of human flesh. But that's not His, when I say it's not His true nature, it's not His true nature in glory. Remember, Jesus did not lay His deity aside when He became a little baby thing that made a woman cry, as we say every Christmas. He did not lay aside His deity. He laid aside His glory. He never ceased being God. But remember in John 17, He prayed, "And now, O Father, I pray, restore to me the glory that I had with You before the world began." The kingdom of Jesus is a kingdom of glory. The kingdom of Jesus is a kingdom of authority. Verse 4, "And there appeared with Him Moses," or rather Elijah with Moses, "and they were talking with Jesus." Now, these two figures are important in the history of Israel, first of all, because Elijah was considered their greatest prophet. He is also an end-time figure. The very last verses of the Old Testament in Malachi chapter 4 say that Elijah will come before the Messiah does to sort of announce His coming. He is seen as the restorer of Israel's religion in a troubled time. Moses, on the other hand, was their lawgiver. In a human sense, he was the founder of Israel's religion. Both Moses and Elijah had mountaintop meetings with God. Moses on Sinai, Elijah right there on Mount Hermon. And they were talking with Him, the Bible says. They were talking with Jesus. In Luke's gospel, we learn what they were talking about. Luke chapter 9, verse 31, they were talking with him about, quote, his soon departure. And the word departure in the Greek is the word exodus. It means to leave bondage behind. In a sense, Jesus was in bondage in his body, not in any sense of sinfulness, but in the sense of his limitations as he laid his glory by. What is being communicated here as they were talking with him, the two greatest authority figures in Israel's history were there paying respects and talking to the Lord Jesus Christ. They represented the law and the prophets. And the Bible tells us that God, in former times, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. This is what's being communicated here. Now, one more footnote here. People ask from time to time, will we know each other in heaven? Will we recognize each other in heaven? In some ways, it always surprises me. I understand that it's an honest question, because when we think about heaven, it really is unearthly. But can I point something out to you? As we read through here, you're going to see Peter and James and John recognized Elijah and Moses. And Jesus didn't say, boys, come here, I want to introduce you to some friends of mine. There were no introductions, no names were mentioned until Peter mentions the names of Moses and Elijah. They recognized Moses and Elijah, who had both been dead for many centuries before Peter, James, or John were ever born. We will know each other in heaven. Not only that, you shall know as you are known, you'll know Moses and Elijah too. How? I haven't the foggiest, but you will. They did. Jesus' kingdom is a kingdom of all. You see that in Peter's response, verse 5. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, teacher, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, literally tabernacles. We would think of them more as a brush arbor. One for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Now take that backwards. This is an unearthly event. They're on the mountain. And suddenly Jesus is absolutely transfigured before them. Read through Revelation 1. That's probably what he looked like to them. When John saw Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, that would have been the second time that he saw Jesus' glory. When holy angels appeared to human beings, the first words out of their mouth, don't be afraid. Because there's something unearthly about this. And so then Peter, he's terrified. So what does he do? He opens his mouth and promptly inserts his foot. And that's just one reason we all love Peter so much, isn't it? That we can just relate to him so much. He didn't have to say anything. It probably would have been best for him not to say anything. But he, Lord, it's good for us to be here. And then the guys, it's good. Let's build a tabernacle, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And what was he thinking? They were going to stay up there? They were going to live there? It doesn't make any sense. But he didn't know what to say. He was overwhelmed. And sometimes people respond to that by clamming up. Not Peter. His brain wasn't engaged, but his mouth was in full gear. And he just sort of ran off at the mouth. Why? He was overawed. They were violently afraid, like the cowardly lion trembling before the Wizard of Oz. I remember seeing that as a kid and just sort of feeling a faint sense of awe. And that was just a Hollywood movie. Remember Pet Rocks? On the one hand, what a dumb fad. On the other hand, don't you wish you'd come up with the idea? I know, I bet we could sell people rocks. And they did. And somebody made a lot of money on it. Compare a pet rock to Mount Hermon or to Mount Everest. There's all the difference in the world between a tiny, quote, pet rock and a huge, majestic and deadly mountain. May I say to you, some people try to treat God like a pet God. And there is all the difference in the world between that conception of Him and the real thing, as there even more so than there would be between a rock you hold in your hand and a mountain. They were overwhelmed. They were terrified in a positive sense. They were awed. We should feel awe at God. If we're not, we're not thinking clearly enough about Him. I love the writings of C.S. Lewis, a former atheist who became a Christian, and he wrote many things in defense of the Christian faith. And he spoke often in defense of the Christian faith. And once he was speaking to a group of military men, and as he was speaking, an officer interrupted him. And he was almost angry, and he told Lewis, "All these words, all these things you're saying, all these words are nothing when you have experienced the real thing in the still desert night." He'd had some kind of an experience with God in the African deserts when he was stationed there. And Lewis agreed with him. He said, mere words cannot do the real God justice. And yet God communicated by His word. Jesus' kingdom is also a kingdom of word. And that's where we go next. Peter didn't know what to say, and he was yammering on. They were already scared, and then something else spooky happens. And a cloud overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to Him." The cloud. Any Israelite familiar with the Scriptures, and they were taught the Scriptures from childhood up, they would have immediately recognized this. Where did the cloud figure in Israelite history? When they were led out of Egypt, they were led by a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. It's that same cloud, but as it got darker, you could see the glory inside barely contained by the cloud. When they built the tabernacle, then that cloud, symbolizing the presence of God, came to rest upon the tabernacle. Later, when they built Solomon's temple, the presence of God in a cloud filled the temple, and the priests couldn't even enter it to minister for a time. Every Israelite understood that a cloud represented the presence of God. It had been 600 years since that cloud was seen anywhere in Israel. In Ezekiel's prophecy, there's a detailed account of how the glory of God withdrew from Israel because they had turned from God. And suddenly here, after Jesus is transfigured before them, the cloud, it's almost as though it pounces upon them, it surrounds them, it overshadowed them. And then the voice. Centuries before, when the nation of Israel heard this voice thundering out the Ten Commandments, when it was all over, they asked Moses, "Please ask God not to speak to us again. Let Him speak to you and you tell us what He said, for we cannot hear the voice of God again." And here's Peter's voice. He's just sort of yammering on. He didn't know what to say. He was terrified. And then the voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Hear Him." John Wycliffe translated "my beloved Son" as "my most dear worthy Son." Listen to Him. Now, don't miss this. They are overwhelmed by visual spectacle. No Hollywood movie or CGI effect could begin to do this justice, and I'm kind of glad they didn't even try to represent the transfiguration of Jesus in these images here. And in the middle of all this overwhelming visual spectacle, Jesus in His glory, the cloud, what does the voice of God tell them to do? Listen to Jesus. In the middle of all this visual spectacle, God is directing them to the words of Jesus. Jesus' kingdom is a kingdom of word. Nonstop talkers are no fun to be around, are they? You hear people say, "You just can't get in a word edgewise." Sometimes I heard one guy tell me once, "Oh, he could talk the legs off a table." I wonder why sometimes, and I'm putting me at the top of the list, I wonder why this is why we don't hear the voice of God speaking to us more. not necessarily even in an audible sense, but the Bible says in Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. Lovingly but firmly, the voice of God was saying to Peter, be still. Listen to my son, whom I love. Jesus' kingdom is a kingdom of resurrection. Verse 8, suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. Now, can you imagine? Their eyes have to be dazzled. Suddenly, it's all gone. The cloud, the glory of Jesus, Elijah, Moses, all gone. And they're looking around. And they have to be blinking like somebody's just flashed a camera in front of your eyes and you can't quite see clearly yet. Where'd they go? They were rocked. They were totally off balance. In verse 9, as they were coming down the mountain, I wonder how long it was before any word was spoken. I think after you hear the voice of God saying, this is my beloved son, hear him, you ain't going to say nothing for a while. I have a feeling that Jesus' words were the first ones spoken when in verse 9, he charged them, he ordered them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves. This is the only time in the Gospels Jesus said, don't tell anyone about this, that they actually did it. Usually they just went right off and told everybody. But they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. People are so condescending toward first century people. Well, of course they believed Jesus rose from the dead and did miracles back then. Those poor, dumb people who lived back then. But of course now our generation has come and the world rejoices, for we are intelligent and scientific and we know people don't rise from the dead. Well, they knew it too. And so when Jesus said that, and he said a lot of things that just had them scratching their head, and even after all this, they wonder what he means by rise from the dead. Got to have some kind of deep spiritual meaning. But the reason they were pondering this is because they knew, of course, he couldn't mean it literally. But he did. Rising from the dead. Risen means to stand again, literally. Dead is literally the corpse. To stand again after you've been a corpse. They tried so hard to be liberals. They tried so hard to reject the truth of God. Well, he can't mean literally rising from the dead. I wonder what he means here. They lost sight of this during the cross. Like clouds can obscure the stars at night, but after Jesus really rose from the dead, then they remembered. And collectively it was one of those, oh yeah, he said this. Jesus' kingdom is a kingdom of resurrection. And dear ones, Jesus said, because I live, you shall live also. And every time we have to go bury a dear brother or sister, and we've said goodbye to an awful lot of them, haven't we? But that is not the end of the story. And Jesus said, because I live, you shall live also. It's based on his resurrection. The kingdom is a kingdom of resurrection. In the meantime, and the last thing, it's also a kingdom of suffering. Suffering now, glory later. Verse 11, they ask him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? Because you got to understand that what the rabbis were teaching them is when Elijah comes, I mean, this is going to be apocalyptic. Elijah was the chief prophet. Elijah loomed large in the thinking of Israel. And Elijah was going to come back and announce the coming of Messiah, and he would speak to the world in a voice that the entire world would hear. In a supernatural way. Well, obviously that hadn't happened. And so why do the scribes say that Elijah must first come? Jesus said Elijah does come first to restore all things, to restore them to health and wholeness. And we can just look around at our world. We can look around at our town and know that spiritually, there's a sickness. as Dr. Graham so eloquently said Thursday night. Elijah does first come to restore all things. And how is it written that of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? And here he's trying again to tell him the Messiah and the suffering servant are one and the same, and they're me. But I tell you that Elijah has come, and he was pointing them to John the Baptist. What happened to him? He was beheaded. They did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. He was my forerunner. What do you suppose they're going to be doing to me? This is the message. He's bringing them back down to what he said. We're going to Jerusalem. They're going to take me and crucify me. And then I'm going to rise again. And if they're still puzzling out the meaning, he wants them to see the whole picture. Glory, yes, but first the cross. Suffering first and then glory. You see, the Jews expected Elijah on the basis of Matthew 4, 5, and 6. And the rabbis taught that he would come back 3 days before Messiah came. And that he would make 3 announcements to the entire world in a voice that they could hear all over the world. And on the first day, twice, he would say, peace comes to the world. Peace comes to the world. The second day, the rabbis taught that Elijah would say, good comes to the world. Good comes to the world. But on the third day, Elijah would announce salvation comes to the world. Salvation comes to the world. Do you know what the Hebrew word for salvation is? Yeshua comes to the world. Yeshua comes to the world. And he came to suffer. That's not the end of the story. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised the third day according to the scriptures. And because he lives, we shall live also. Let me give you 4 applications to this. First application is this. There is more to this thing than we can see. When Jesus walked with the disciples, there was more than they could see, and they were with him. This thing is bigger than we can put our minds around. The second thing I have to say, and you forgive me for this, but this means a lot to me. Jesus loves klutzes, doesn't he? He loved Peter and James and John, and Peter was just being klutzy at this incredibly profound moment, and he's just saying dumb things. Jesus loved him. I'm glad. It gives me hope. Third application I would say is the main thing is to hear Jesus' voice and keep focused on him. This is my beloved son, God the Father said. Hear him. The fourth application, beloved, suffering is part of the plan. I wish it wasn't, but that's not the end of the story. Jesus suffered. In this world you shall have tribulation, Jesus said. Then he said, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. He got up out of that tomb. I have to tell you, I don't think this would embarrass her, but Caitlin Kincaid has been pestering her mother and father for a few months now. When can I be baptized? And she asked me about it a week or so ago, and I said, let's pick a time when we can sit down with your mom and or your dad, and we'll talk about it. And so Jen came up to me today and said, Brother Dave, she's just insistent. I said, you know what? Jesus said, let the little children come to me. I said, you got time to talk? She said, yes. So we all went back to my study. And I asked her when she became a believer in Jesus. I thought she told me, real, real small voice. I thought she said when she was sick. I said, when were you sick? She said, 6. And she told me about it. And it's a direct result of the Awana. And at one point, she just about quoted to me, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised again the third day according to the scriptures. And there's sometimes I think to myself, why? They got to be getting sick of that. Why do you keep quoting it? But I'm not going to stop. And that's one reason why. And so I was drawing pictures on my little marker board in my study and showing her what it meant to be baptized. And I said, what happened to Jesus? He died on the cross. And I drew a cross. And then I said, then what did they do with him? She said, they put him in the tomb with the rock on the front. And so I drew a picture of a tomb. And I said, then what happened? And I wanted two words, Rose, again. She said, and then God moved the rock away, and he came out, and he appeared to Mary, and he appeared to the disciples. And I said, that's a great answer. Let's just say he rose again. And I told her that's what baptism means. But all of that, because it's the death, burial, and resurrection. Suffering is part of the plan, but it's not the end of the story. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in the midst of all that we deal with here on this earth, we really need to keep our eyes upon you. You are not a high priest who is untouched by our weaknesses or our failings. You were in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And how wonderful it is, oh God, help us to be grateful for it, that we have a Savior who loves us so much. You came down to us. You were the Word become flesh. But you have a glory, Lord Jesus. Help us to glorify you, to be thankful to you. And help us to remember your glory, your resurrection. When we're in the middle of things that feel as though they're crucifying us, help us to keep our eyes on you. You promised to make all things work together for good. You promised that because you live, we shall live also. Help us to remember, it's hard, Lord, when we're hurting or when our hearts are broken, but help us to remember that in the end, we get to stand with you and laugh. In the end, we get to see you in your glory and share in it. So strengthen us with this fact of our faith. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.